Well, we have been in this sermon series called Seven, where we are studying through the seven letters to real churches in Asia Minor in the book of Revelation. It's today modern Turkey. And today we turn to the sixth church, the Church of Philadelphia. The city derived its name from the loyalty between these two brothers who founded the city. In fact, the story goes that the younger brother had resisted pressure from Rome to turn against his older sibling, and it earned him the nickname Philadelphus, which means brotherly love. Some of you know this, the city of Philadelphia in the United States, we call it the city of brotherly love. Philadelphia wasn't a very important city. I mean, sure, it was well known for its soil, which meant it grew great grapes, which meant it made great wine. But it was in constant reconstruction. The city was built on a fault line, and they continually had problems because of earthquakes. In fact, a major earthquake happened around 17 AD. Sardis, the city we talked about last week, had gotten a lot of the damage from that, but Philadelphia took the residual aftershocks and continuous earthquakes. It was, by the time this letter was written, it had experienced over 15 recorded earthquakes, which meant you don't want to spend a lot of money building a nice facility in Philly. In fact, you don't want to spend a lot of money on a fancy house or a fancy temple or a business because it's probably going to crumble. In fact, most of the people lived outside of the city limits. And it's to this city that Jesus tells John to send this next letter. And so we're going to read today from Revelation chapter 3. Now, next week's going to be the fun one, Laodicea. I woke up having nightmares about that sermon. I won't spit on stage, but that's the language in the letter. That's next week. So just a teaser, it's going to be a doozy. Come on in. And so I want to invite you to open your Bibles, your Bible app, or follow on screen as we read from Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, they are not, but liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You pray with me. Holy Father, on a morning like today when we're tired and drowsy and the weather is just stay home and sleep kind of weather, Father, your Spirit moves in this place. Father, as we open this text and we pull it apart, I pray that your Spirit will move through us as we hear this, not only to be convicting, but also, Father, to prompt us to be people who live into the faith that you call us to. Father, I pray that you be with me this morning. May my words and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you. Father, give us ears to hear. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So to live as a follower of the Lamb in Rome meant that you needed to face the Lamb in view. Like, how do you live in a world that is anti-God, devoted to achieving great wealth, consistently opposed to the way of Jesus, full of itself and intent on being impressive, protected by a mighty military, and aiming to become the global superpower? How do you live in a world of constant internal betrayals, driven by economic exploitation of anyone and everyone, and structured into a mysterious hierarchical system of power and honor, and driven by arrogance and ambition? Does any of that sound familiar? How do you escape Babylon while living in it? We've been talking about that for the past 2 months. Hello, Moto. Your mama's calling, answer it. So Babylon is creeping into these seven churches because, as a New Testament scholar Scott McKnight says, Babylon is going to Babylon, always. Babylon is always going to be about its own pursuits. And it always has one goal, domination, and always at the expense of faithfulness. And so there are two words in particular that I want to draw your attention to in this letter that we just read. The words, I know. Jesus says, I know. Now, what's interesting in this is that this phrase appears in all seven letters. Jesus says to these seven churches, I know. And he says it several times to the church in Philadelphia. Now, here's why that's significant. Early on, I want you to catch this. Sure, we can read that. Okay, yeah. But sometimes I'm not really sure that we know that Jesus knows. Like, sometimes we wonder, is he even aware? I mean, does he really know? Does he really know what we're going through? Does he know about the challenges that we are facing? Does he hear our prayers? Does he really care about what's happening in my life? In all seven letters, Jesus says, I know. He tells the church in Philly, I know you have little strength, but you have not denied my name. You didn't play games when people asked you if you believed in God. You didn't act ambiguous. He said, I know that you said, I believe in Jesus, who is the Son of God. And it cost them. Kicked out of families. History tells us they were kicked out of the marketplace and the synagogue. And Jesus says, there are those Jews who think that this is what they are, but they're really not. They're making trouble for you, aren't they? Everywhere you go, people are closing doors to you. And so Jesus comes to this church who is suffering and he says, I know. And we shouldn't be surprised when he writes that. Because when Jesus says, I know, he is showing that he cares, that he pays attention to what's going on. He walks among these churches. He knows what they're up to, both the good and the bad. And in these seven letters, we see him encouraging and chastising. In the churches in Smyrna and Philadelphia, he just encourages. He does this because Jesus cares about the church. Now, this kind of throws me for a loop when I hear people say, I love Jesus, but not the church. Like, I'm all about Jesus, yes, but I don't need to be a part of a church. What you're essentially saying is, I love the head, but not the body. Husbands, try this at home today. Honey, I love your face, but not the rest of you. See how far that goes. If we see any black eyes next week, we'll know somebody tried it. That's kind of the thing. Like, if I were Jesus and you called my bride all the names that we call the church when we complain about her, there wouldn't be a lightning bolt big enough for you. Jesus cares deeply about his church because the church is the key to the mission of Christ. Through her flaws, even our flaws, he is building something that's going to last. He asked his disciples, who do you say I am? Peter says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the promised one, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you're right, Peter. And your name, he calls him Rock. Your name is Peter. And upon this rock, upon the truth that you just said, I'm going to build my church and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. Jesus said, I'm going to build something that will last. I will build something that will challenge the illegitimate dominion of the enemy and is going to reestablish my sovereignty on the earth that I created in the first place. Because Satan loves to promote the irrelevancy of the church. Because he knows what Jesus is doing through her. Because wherever the church is, it is a threat to the enemy. And I hope that in these past several weeks, as we study through exile, as we study through the seven churches, that this is one thing that we are seeing the church from heaven's perspective. We have flaws. We are so messed up. But Jesus still works through the impossible to do amazing things. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says this, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Through the imperfect church, God is giving lessons to the spiritual beings of his wisdom. Chew on that for a minute. The church, with all of our flaws, is building up the reputation of God, even when the church has no reputation of her own. Because the church in Philly didn't have a reputation. There were some famous churches. We read about Sardis last week. Jesus said, I know you have this reputation of being alive, but you're dead. There was a church in Ephesus we talked about in week one. If there was a church growth conference, they're who you wanted to go listen to. Because they had it going on. But no one talked about the church in Philadelphia. Jesus said, I know that you have a little strength. But you didn't give up. And he says to them, let me tell you something. I have a key. And I have placed a door before you that no one can shut. And all he found in that little church was faithfulness. And that's all he was looking for. It was one of those small churches that doesn't make the papers. No celebrity pastors. And Jesus says, you did what you could and you said what you should. And I noticed it. I think we undervalue how much Jesus values joyful obedience and faithful witness. So we have this tendency to buy into something that French theologian Jacques Ellul calls the ministry of technique. And it's hurting our churches. It has for a long time. It's harmful to the life of the church. And it says that the reason why your church isn't busting at the seams, the reason you're not a mega church, is because you don't have the right methods. You don't have the right styles. You don't have the right forms and models or the right incantations. But if you did it like this, if you changed this, oh my word, you have no idea. You're not going to have enough seats in this room to handle all the growth that's going to happen. And people go to these church conferences. And there are people that have written books about it. Here are the five ways to build your church. And it's all like, you know, I'm going to make a joke that I don't mean as a, I mean it as a joke, not like a jab. Like, you got to get the right fog machine. I'm telling you, the Holy Spirit's going to come. There's things like that. And I'm telling you, it is a lie. And I'm not saying that there's not wisdom to be gained from those things. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying, there's no snake oil that we're going to be able to buy and sprinkle, and all of a sudden every seat in this room is going to be filled. It doesn't work like that. It is arrogant of us to think that if we just change this one thing, oh my goodness, if we build it, they're going to come. We put that on us. Look what we did. It is arrogant because it only happens. Things move when God says so. The church moves and functions best when it functions as it is supposed to. We are called to be disciples of Jesus Christ, who are constant and faithful and dependent in prayer, who are devoted and steeped in the Word of God, completely surrendered to a life of obedience to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, given over to the mission of God, serving and loving the poor, and joyfully accepting suffering and sacrifice for the name of Jesus Christ. That is what we are called to do. Jesus didn't say, upon this rock, I'm going to fill your building. Church growth experts will tell you none of those switches will do anything to your church. What builds your church is taking the good news of Jesus to people and sharing as you go. That's the way it was in Philadelphia. That's the way it's always been. Jesus says, do what you can with whatever you have and say wherever you are, say my name and claim me, and I will notice. Now, and I will steward small opportunities and give you large opportunities. The problem is that sometimes in our heritage, we have been like, well, we're the faithful few. And I talked about this last week, how there are some times I think that God takes the lampstand from a church before they even know it. And they're just dead because they live in the past. God says, I'm going to open the door for great opportunities. And it's essential to believe that Jesus is the one who has the key, that Jesus is the one who opens up kingdom possibilities, not just around this building, but around your homes, around your jobs, around your desk and your cubicle, and at the restaurant that you go to after church today. All around us, there are these open doors if we have faith to see them. See, the problem is not lack of open doors in your life. That's not the problem. The problem is closed eyes. The church in Philly didn't have much strength, but they didn't keep them from being faithful. We can get bogged down by thinking about all that we don't have rather than what we do. So there was an elderly man who was speaking about gratitude in his life. I said, I'm sure getting old. I've had 2 bypass surgeries, hip replacement, later some new knees. I fought prostate cancer and diabetes. Half blind, I can't hear anything quieter than a jet engine. Take dozens of medications that make me dizzy, winded, and subject to blackouts. I have bouts with dementia. I have poor circulation. I can barely feel my hands and feet anymore. I can't remember if I'm 85 or 92. But thank the Lord, I still have my driver's license. See, and I like that guy, except when I don't want to be behind him when he's on Fairfax County Parkway. He's not focused on what he can't do. He's focused on what he can do. The church in Philly wasn't big. It wasn't popular. It wasn't very strong, but it was faithful. Because it is a myth to believe that a church has to be big and powerful and famous to be effectual. It is faithfulness that is the key to fruitfulness. Chuck Swindoll says, the size of a congregation, the limits of its location, or the restrictions of its budget should never determine its vision. Instead, churches should set their vision based on the power of their God. God is infinite, magnificent, awesome, and mighty beyond description or comprehension. When he chooses to open opportunities, the possibilities are endless. And all we need to do is trust and follow him wherever he leads. All around us, Jesus is opening opportunities for people of faith to partner with him and to build something that's going to last. Paul later says this in Ephesians chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, beyond what we can even comprehend, beyond what we can dream, according to the power that is at work within us. The Holy Spirit lives within you that raised Jesus from the dead. To him be glory in the church and Christ Jesus through all generations, more than you can imagine. More than you have faith to even ask for, God can do it through Christ and through the church. Because when everything else around us is shaking like it was in Philadelphia, we do not waver, we do not become afraid, because we know who holds the keys. A lot of churches act like Satan holds the keys. They spend their time hiding behind the walls of their building instead of marching beyond them. And the best way to recognize them is that they only attempt feeble things that they can do in their own power. True power comes from trusting God, even when you're tempted to give up on your faith. Jesus is the key reason to do the not doable. Doors are open not because we're so smart, but because we have resources or great plans. Doors are open because Jesus has the key and Satan doesn't anymore. So in Acts 14, the Apostle Paul returns from a missionary journey and says this: on arriving there, they gathered the church together and they reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. God opened the doors. Even when other people didn't see them, an open door doesn't necessarily mean that it's an easy path, though. If you go through the door on your own without any faith, then that's not a door that Jesus has opened. The faith that makes sense at the end makes no sense at the time. It made no sense for a young little boy with one little stone in his sling that went round and round to take down a mighty giant. It made no sense. It made no sense for a man to come out of a boat in a storm and walk on water. It made no sense for a guy to build a boat for a flood when there had never been a drop of rain. It made no sense for the God of the universe to become human and the people that he was going to task to lead his efforts after he was gone were fishermen, tax collectors, zealots. It made no sense. Because just because something doesn't make sense at the time doesn't mean that it's smart to not do it. The faith that makes sense in the end is the kind that made no sense at the time. I said this at the beginning of the year, that all that God has done in the past, all his mighty miracles, mean nothing if you and I don't want to see the future that God wants to give. If we want to live by sight instead of vision when it comes to our witness, we'll never wind up sharing our faith with anybody. If we want to live by sight instead of vision when it comes to our marriage, you're going to spend more time focused on yourself instead of your spouse. If you want to live by sight instead of vision when it comes to your finances, you're never going to make a huge sacrifice in your life for the kingdom of God. If you want to live by sight, the enemy will always give you reasons to do it, but it's going to mean a life of fear and retreating rather than trusting Jesus in the storm and moving. We've talked a lot over the past years about a building program. We've had some ups and downs in all of that. Times when I go, what in the world? Where we really, this is Robin's mindset. We had the mindset that if we build it, they will come. And we were wrong in that. That doesn't happen. Once again, that doesn't happen. Because we put the cart before the horse. And we have an opportunity now to say, okay, God, where are you taking us into the future? And right now we go, we don't have the money for that, but we're going to trust God. We don't know what 2024 is going to look like, but we're going to trust God and we're going to step on the water because it doesn't make sense. But Jesus said, come on, trust me. Scott McKnight says this, that Christian eschatology, that's the study of where is all of this going. He says that is the alternative to Babylon's eschatology. Christian eschatology formulates hope in the midst of lament, petition in the face of the dragon, and it knows from the incarnation of Christ that God is with us all the way to the hideousness of crucifixion. Christian eschatology enables us to grow through resilience and allegiant witness into the shape of the Lord who is the Lamb. Contrary to Christian nationalism, progressivism, and pessimism, it assumes evil. It does not explain it away, and it knows what lies beyond and in front of us. It turns away from both progressivism and pessimism, not by denying progress or working to improve life, and not by pretending harsh realities don't exist, but by trusting the God of promise who broke the power of death in the resurrection of the Lamb, and who also promises that one day New Jerusalem will descend and justice will finally arrive on the earth. The culture is shaking all around us. You turn on the news and you're like, what is happening? It's unsettling. The pressure is overwhelming and everything seems to be crumbling more and more. And the message that Dave said in communion and the message of Jesus to the church in Philadelphia is, hold on. If you are faithful, you're going to be a pillar in the temple of God. Do you see that imagery? In a city where earthquakes are happening and buildings are collapsing, God says, hold on, and you're going to be a stable pillar in a temple that will not be destroyed. You and I are part of a kingdom that is unshakable. Hold fast. Hold on. And you're going to carry a new name, the name of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and of Jesus himself bearing his new name as King and Lord. And you're going to be marked out publicly as God's people, as Jesus' people, as citizens of the city where heaven and earth will be joined forever and no earthquakes are there. There's no sadness there. There are no tears. There's not even a reason for a sun because Jesus as the light is there. It is secure. There's vindication. And the ultimate reward for our patience. The message is this. Hold on. Don't give up. When you're tempted to lash out irrationally at the person in the car next to you, be faithful. Or maybe you're tempted to lash out irrationally to the person sitting next to you right now who happens to be married to you. Hold on. Wait till you get home. Be faithful. When your kids are behaving and when they're normal, be faithful. When you feel like the church isn't quite moving fast enough to do what you want it to do, be faithful. Don't give up. We've been praying every day for a different prayer throughout these letters, and the one that I want to ask you to pray daily is that God will open my eyes to the doors that he has opened. Make me aware of where you have opened them. Open my eyes that I may see. And God, help me to be faithful to you and your kingdom. I'm going to pray that right now, and then we're going to stand and we're going to sing. Our prayer team, they're wearing yellow lanyards, will be around the room. Our elders will be up here in the front. If you want to talk to somebody, and you're like, I'm not really a walk-out kind of person, that's fine. You know my face now. Come find me. We'll talk. I don't have it all figured out either. In fact, I'm going to tell you, nobody does. Let's do it together. Let's pray. Father, we have such a long way to go. We like to pretend that we've arrived, but oh, Father, we are shaken, fearful of what we see. Sometimes our faith is placed more in where we live than in you. Father, I pray that you will give us eyes to see the doors that you have placed before us, to trust that you have the keys, that you know. You know the temptations, you know the challenges and how hard it is to talk to people. Help us to be faithful in the way that we act, the way that we speak, by the words and actions of our hearts and the things in our minds. Father, I pray this week for this body of believers, this family that is gathered here and at home. Help us to trust you. Help us to be a church that doesn't just sit back in the times when things are shaky and retreat. Help us to be people who march forward and say, we're here. We trust you. Is you have put us in a kingdom that is unshakable and unbreakable because of Jesus. Use us this week, Father. for your glory. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.